We are in 2 Corinthians still. We just started there about 2-3 weeks ago. So we will be in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 tonight. Almost, but I corrected it very quickly, so I'm okay. All right. Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is where we'll be tonight. Let's go before the Lord. Father in heaven, we come before you and we declare our love and our dependence upon you. We thank you for your grace and mercy toward us. We thank you for your word, Lord, and how it ministers to our hearts. And we pray that you would do that now, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, also I would pray for my sister's brother's wife. Go figure that one out. But anyways, her name is Holly, Lord, and she's going to have surgery to have her thyroid removed because she has cancer. So we pray for her tonight, Lord, that you might be with the surgeons, that you would touch her, Lord. And I'm sure it wouldn't break her heart if you was to heal her tonight before the surgery tomorrow. And it would bless our heart as well. And Lord, the thing that's most important is whatever your will is in that matter. And so, Lord, we just lift that before you, and we ask, God, that you would do all of this tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So, here we are. We're working our way through the book, the epistle, the second epistle to the Corinthians. And we started off making note of the purpose of Paul's writing. And that was that he was having to defend his credentials, his reputation, his motives, everything to the Corinthians, because there were those who had come in behind him and began to say things about him that were not true. They attacked his apostleship, the validity of his apostleship. They attacked his teachings. And they also attacked his motives. And last week when we were in chapter 2, Paul was making it very clear about how different he was from others that were out there. And so many of them that were actually bringing false accusations against him were the very ones that were doing the things that they were accusing him of. But in verse 17 there, it says, "For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." So Paul had made mention of these people who were accusing him of actually being in it for the money. And one of the things about Paul that he did, so that people couldn't make that kind of accusation, was that he made tents. Instead of drawing a salary off of the churches that he would minister in, he would make tents instead, and he was self-supporting. And then that way nobody could question his motives for what he was doing. He wasn't in it for the money. And here in chapter 3, Paul continues to actually defend himself and the accusations that have been levied against him. He says in verse 1, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you?" There were, at this time, traveling ministers that would go from town to town, and what they would do is they would bring with them letters from the congregations that they had ministered in. And Paul is asking them, he says, "Do we need letters from others or from you?" You know, and of course, he's going to answer that question here in the next two verses when he talks about the fact is, no, there's not a need with these people. Paul had spent a great deal of time there in Corinth ministering to the people that were there. And he had sent his first epistle, of course, which was a corrective epistle. When you go through 1 Corinthians, you see there that Paul, he just starts right out the gate, man. He just starts nailing them for things that were going on in the church that should not be going on. You know, they had preferences to teachers. You know, some said they were of Paul, some of Apollos, some of Cephas. you know, they were dividing up into little cliques, and, you know, I'm following this teacher, I'm following that teacher. And he had to bring correction to it, that it wasn't, you know, that not any one teacher was special. It was God who was doing the work, God that was, you know, planting the seed through them. He said, one comes along and plants, another one waters, and but yet God reaps the harvest. And he had to deal with that. He had to deal with the fact that they were suing one another in court. And Paul was saying, you know what? Look, you know, you should be able to deal with these matters in-house. You should be able to settle these issues. It shouldn't go out into the public arena. And then he also, you know, had to tell them about the sexual immorality that had that was very predominant within Corinth. As a matter of fact, it was one of the things that were they were known for was their sexual prowess and immorality. And Paul says, you know what? You guys crossed the line. We talked about this last week, about the fellow who was sleeping with his stepmother. He said, hey, that's not even done amongst the heathens. But here you guys are saying how gracious and wonderful and accepting you are that this man can do these kind of things, and you don't do anything about it. And he said, kick him out of the church. Kick him out so that his flesh may perish, but that his soul would be saved. Here in 2 Corinthians, of course, he had to tell them now that the guy's repented, receive him back. It's okay. So Paul, you know, had been ministering there. There was really no need for any letters of commendation from anyone because Paul had spent so much time with them. They knew him personally and his ministry. And he tells them in verse 2, he says, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. He says, we don't need no stinking letters. We don't need them because you are our letter. In other words, he had poured himself into them. The epistle that was being written was their changed life. And so it is too in our lives as well. You know, in thinking about this, I just started kind of going over in my head about all the people that have had a very important part in my walk of faith with Jesus Christ and how I am their epistle because they have written into me the things of God. And then the evidence of that shows outwardly. It's the life that I live now that is that living epistle. And we're all living epistles. And as a matter of fact, I can guarantee you this. Others are looking at us and they're reading us. And they're determining the truth of God by what they see in our lives. Now, it's important that we remember that so that we live in such a way that when we tell people that we're Christians, that they see that there is something about us that is different from the world, that we don't do certain things that we used to do before we met Christ. And if we even had never had that experience, there are people that certainly, you know, didn't live the wild and crazy life that I did, but yet there still should be that evidence that there's a life that they're living that is different from that of the world. And if we say that we're a Christian and we love the world and we show them that everything about us is that we love the world, then that's contradictory to that of loving Christ. Because Christ is not of this world. Our citizenship is not of this world. And so we need to live in such a way that when people see our lives, that they believe that the things of God are true. Because there's nothing that will disqualify the Word of God in somebody's life quicker than our actions. If we don't exercise self-control, if we have outbursts of wrath, if we swear, get crazy, do all kinds of nutty stuff, and we say, oh yeah, I love Jesus, they're going to say, well, I don't love Jesus and I act just like you. What's the difference between me and you? And you'd say, well, I'm going to heaven. They say, well, if that's based upon the way you act, I'm going too. What difference is there? So we need to live that kind of life where people read the epistle of Christ in us. They see our changed life. You see, he told them, you know that you are our epistles because it's written on your heart from the abundance of the heart, truth is revealed. And so when people see it in our heart, then that truth comes out just like it was here for them. Verse 4, and we have such trust through Christ toward God. In other words, now we possess such confidence through Christ toward God. In other words, that there's this confidence that Christ is working in them and through them as well. Verse 5, now that not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul knew that there was nothing within him or those that had been ministering with him at Corinth that could take credit for the work that God had done in their hearts. It was nothing about Paul. As a matter of fact, you know, when you read about Paul's life before he became a believer, there would be nothing. You could see there's nothing about Paul that would bring that kind of glory to God that was coming into the Corinthians, because Paul had the Spirit of God working in him and through him. It was God who made them qualified to minister this new covenant. The old covenant was that the one that killed. When Moses had been up on the mountain and received the tablets of stone, he and Joshua started down the mountain. Joshua said that he heard a noise down in the camp that sounded like the noise of war. And Moses said, no, this was not the sound of either victory or defeat. It was the sound of people partying. So Moses had been up on the mountain, had received the Ten Commandments, the stones with the law of God that was on it. And while he was gone, the people, he was gone for 40 days and 40 nights, and they didn't think he was coming back. So they approached Aaron, Moses' brother, and said, hey, look, Moses isn't coming back. We want you to fashion for us a golden calf, because that's the God who brought us out of Egypt. And so Aaron, he says, well, no, you know, I can't do that. My brother Mo, he'd be pretty upset when he comes back home and he saw that I pretend. No, that's not what he said. He said, take off all your golden earrings. Bring them to me. And so he did. They did, and he fashioned a calf. And the calf was molded, and then they began to worship it. You know, and I love it when Moses, confronts Aaron about it. Aaron says, hey, you know, the people said this and that and everything, and, you know, I told them to bring their earrings, and they put it in the pot, and out popped a calf, you know. And we just kind of worshiped it. Well, this sin was enough where it caused God to want to judge the people. And it also was at that time that Moses took the tablets and he threw them and he broke them and he crushed them. Because had he given them the law of God before, or, you know, after this had taken place, then they all would have perished, because this is the first two commandments that God gave them. Exodus 20, verses 2 through 5, it says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And you shall have no other gods before me. And you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. If you read on through there, you find that God says, but for those who repent, that doesn't continue on to the second, the third, and the fourth generation. When somebody repents and trusts in the Lord, then that whole thing is broken. And it's funny how there are certain groups of people, they like to hang on to this part of it, you know, saying that there are generational curses and, you know, all this weird stuff that they get into. All you have to do is read a little bit further and you find that has no bearing, no weight whatsoever. Even in the Old Testament, God says that for those who repent, that this will not take place. But nonetheless, the first two commandments that were given is that, you know, you shall love the Lord your God, and that you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make any carved images. Well, they'd already done that. And so if Moses had given them the law at that time, then they all would have died instead of the number of them that did. But then from that point, Moses will go back once again, and God will give him another copy of those laws, and they will bring them down and institute them within the nation. But the point is that the law kills. The law demands justice. In other words, you break the law, depending upon what that law is, and your life will be sacrificed because of that. That's the old covenant. The covenant was based on a promise that if they obeyed, then they would be blessed. If they disobeyed, then they would receive cursings. The letter is the law in its outward sense, written on tablets of stone. The letter of the law came by the old covenant. It was good in itself, but it gave us no power to serve God, and it did not change our heart. It simply told us what to do. Paul can say the letter kills because the law exposing our guilt kills us before God. The law thoroughly and completely establishes our guilt. In Romans chapter 7, 5 and 6, Paul had this to say. He says, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." In other words, that our sinful passions were aroused by the law. Matter of fact, that same chapter, you know, Paul says to us that he would not have known covetousness if it were not for the law that says that you shall not covet. He said, I wouldn't have understood that, but the law awakened that passion in him and had to be dealt with. And the only way that the law could be dealt with was through the sacrifice of animals and men trying to do the impossible, and that is to live by the law. It was a covenant that God had given to them, but it was one that was not intended to last forever. Verse 7, "But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious?" Like I said, the old covenant was never intended to be forever. Its glory was passing away, and that was the whole thing. The glory that Moses exhibited was passing away. It wasn't going to be there forever. Verse 9, "For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds more, much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels." In other words, what Paul is saying is that first covenant and the law, it was glorious. And we'll see later that Paul tells us that the purpose of that covenant, the purpose of the law, was to be our tutor. And so it had its place, its function, still does to this day. And I'll address that a little bit later on. But the point is that we don't live by the law. We don't obtain righteousness by the law. Our righteousness is not determined by our keeping the law. But yet it was glorious that God even gave it to the Jews. You know, you have to remember that the Jews were unique people in the fact that they had the oracles of God and they had a system by which they lived by that other nations did not. There were other nations in the world at that time, they didn't have the law of God, which, to be honest with you, when you look at the law, it was a good thing for them. It told them how to set up a judicial system of fairness and rightness within their culture. The dietary laws they had were those which separated them from the rest of the world. You know, there are many, you know, that try to figure out why it is they couldn't eat shellfish and pork and all these kind of things. But to be honest with you, in my opinion, that the number one reason is that this would distinguish them from all the other peoples everywhere they live. As a matter of fact, it still does today. You know, for those who are practicing Jews and they eat kosher, it definitely separates them. As a matter of fact, they got their own restaurants, they got their own stores, they got their own food. And there used to be a gal here in town that had a falafel shop. And she used to make Shabbat bread all the time. And so on Friday morning, the rabbi would come in and he would observe her making the challah bread throughout the day, deeming it to be kosher so that people could come in and buy it for Shabbat. My point, of course, is that it really does separate them distinctly from the rest of us, because we don't go through all of that in order just to have bread on Friday night, right? So those dietary laws, in my opinion, they serve that purpose, to separate them from the rest of the world. God gave them moral laws as well. You know, I mean, in other cultures, they didn't have that kind of morality that said that it was wrong for you to marry your sister, or that it was, you know, wrong for men to lie with men, women to lie with women, these kind of things. And God gave them a system of laws and regulations for their own protection. As a matter of fact, when they came into the promised land, the Canaanites, who had been in the land for hundreds of years, they have actual, I can't think of what they're called. They're little cylinders that have all their writings on it that tell a story of their culture and stuff. And they have those from the Canaanites, and they have accounts of whole villages that were wiped out because of venereal disease. You know, when you have one man, one woman for life, guess what? You don't have that problem. It doesn't happen. It only happens when people have multiple partners. It only happens when they have sexual relations outside of the bonds of marriage. That's when you get those kind of things. So did God do that because he wanted to be a killjoy? Absolutely not. He did that because he wanted to protect his people, just like he wants to protect us as well. You see, in verse 11, it says, "For if what was passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. The first covenant was glorious." Paul said it was a tutor that showed us that we can never obtain righteousness through and keep the keeping of the law, but the new covenant tells us that we can obtain righteousness through Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, which we'll come up to in about 3 weeks, it says in verse 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So what the law couldn't do, Jesus has done. He's provided a way for us to have righteousness imputed to us in our life. Where before, if we were trying to keep the law to obtain righteousness, we would fail constantly. And if we're trying to maintain a relationship with God based upon how we keep the law, it will be aggravating, because you will not keep the law. You will break the law, I guarantee you. Because there's only one that didn't, and that's Jesus. He's the only one that could do that. We cannot. And the law was never designed for man to be able to obtain righteousness, but simply to show him his inability to do so and his dependency and his need to find righteousness through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. There, in verse 12, "Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech." Because the new covenant is eternal, its recipients had the certain hope of acceptance by God. This permitted Paul to be bold and candid in speech and action. The old covenant restricted and separated men from God. The new covenant brings us to God and enables us to come boldly to him, as it tells us in Hebrews chapter 4. Because of what Christ has done, we can come boldly into the presence of the Lord. If you think back in the Old Testament, you think about the whole system of worship that they had with the tabernacle at first and then eventually to the temple. There were different chambers in those places, and only certain men could go into the Holy of Holies, the high priest, once a year to make an offering for the people. And it was such a terrific thing that they would tie a rope around his ankle, because if he went into the Holy of Holies and he had unconfessed sin, sin that had not been dealt with through the sacrifice of the ashes of the red heifer, then he would die. And so nobody could go in and get the body, so they'd have to pull him out, so that rather than to leave the body in there. So, I mean, that's what they would do. I don't know of any that went in and died, because I figure most of them are pretty smart to figure out, nope, I ain't going in there. You know, I'm not in a place where I need to be with the Lord, so I think I'll let you do it this time or whatever, you know. But nonetheless, when you think about that, and you think about how there was a separation between God and men, you know, that they couldn't just walk in. They couldn't just have access to him. But here, the new covenant tells us that we can and enables us to come into him, and not only to just come into him, but to boldly come into him. In other words, that's to go in without hesitation or fear, not with arrogance and pride. That'll get you slapped down too. But, you know, coming into him with boldness. In other words, I have nothing to fear. I can come into the presence of the Lord. I can come into the Holy of Holies because he invites me in, because I'm covered with the blood of Christ. Verse 13, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. The veil was not a bold thing to wear. It's a barrier and something to hide behind. Moses lacked boldness compared to Paul because the covenant that he ministered under was fading away and fading in glory. It tells us here that they could not look. And since the veil hid the face of Moses, the children of Israel couldn't see any of the glory from his face. Therefore, the contrast isn't only between passing glory and enduring glory, but also between concealed glory and revealed glory. The very glory that shone on Moses from being in the presence of God is the very glory that we're able to access, to go into, to be with, to bask in, if you will, in our own lives, if we'll indeed approach the Lord and come to him. Verse 14, but their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. That veil kept them from seeing the glory that God has for them, then and now. Even to this day, when the reading of the Torah is read, there is a veil that prevents them from seeing that Jesus is the Messiah. Just as it was in Paul's day, as he wrote this, he knew what was happening. He was going into the synagogues. You remember, you know, about his life, his ministry, that whenever he came into a new town, where did he go? What was the first place that Paul would go to? He would go to the synagogue, and he began to teach there. Well, who's in the synagogue? Well, it's not the Gentiles. It's the Jews. And so he would go in, and he began to explain to them from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they would reject him, he'd say, okay, fine, forget you guys. Now I'll turn, and I'll go to the Gentiles. And so he would. Thus you have there in Romans chapter 1, where Paul tells us that the gospel was first for the Jews and then for the Gentiles, for the Greeks. It was first to be given to them because that is where the Messiah had come through. Those were the people that Jesus actually came to. He came to the Jews trying to minister to them, explaining to them who he was, but they rejected him. And it was because of the hardness of their heart, as we've been working our way through Matthew. You see that as Jesus would do various miracles in their presence, instead of convincing them that he was who he said that he was, they would set in their hearts to be more determined to kill him. You know, my favorite one, of course, is there in John's gospel where he raises Lazarus from the dead. You would think that would be enough. That would have to be the one that would convince people. You know, Jesus delayed his coming 3 days to make sure not only was Lazarus dead, but his body was beginning to decay. He was beginning to stink. And so when he raised him from the dead, there's no question about this. The man was dead, fully dead. Not a little bit dead, but all the way dead. Enough to where it should have convinced them, yep, this has got to be God incarnate in the flesh to be able to do that, or at least a man of God. But instead, we are told that when that happened, not only did they set out at that point, they determined in their hearts to kill Jesus, but they also wanted to kill Lazarus too, because he was the evidence of the fact that Jesus had done this miracle, which should have been so convincing, but to them it was not. Even to this day, in Paul's day it was like that. When he would go to the synagogues, he would teach, and they would reject it. Today, it's the same kind of thing that happens in many synagogues today, where people that are Jews being told the truth, not necessarily in synagogue. I don't know that that goes on today, but I do know that there are different organizations that specifically minister to the Jews, and they're always seeking them out and talking with them and trying to convince them that Jesus is the Messiah. I'm excited about the fact that there are more and more and more and more Jews today that are coming to faith in Christ, that God is reaching more and more Jews. And part of the reason why I'm excited about that, because I believe it shows us that there's a swing that's taking place. We started out with a Jewish church, went to a Gentile church, and I think that, you know, as we get closer and closer to the return of Christ, it's going to become more and more Jewish. And that way, when we're gone, and, well, those that are Jews, that are Christians, they're going to go too, but the witness will be there. And I believe this is an indication that things are switching, that we're moving toward that time when God is once again going to work primarily with the Jews and not with the Gentiles. The time of the Gentiles will be finished. Their minds are blinded. The veil is still there. Matter of fact, in chapter 4, I think it is, Paul will deal with this once again when he talks about those that are in the world who the God of this world has their minds blinded and keeps them from being able to see. We see that happening more and more in the world in which we live in, where men's minds are blinded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Of course, it tells us that what we need to do is we need to pray accordingly. You know, the fact is the enemy of our souls, the God of this world, he has power, but he does not have more power than God himself. And if we believe in prayer and we begin to pray for people, that God would touch their hearts and their lives, we should not be surprised, but that he would do that very thing. Verse 15, but even to this day when Moses is read, the veil lies on their heart. And this is what Paul was talking about, the hardness of their heart. Verse 16, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. At the crucifixion of Christ, he declared that it was finished, and at that time the veil in the temple was torn from the top to the bottom, thus leaving open access to God. Many Jews today have a veil over their hearts. Of course, it could be said that the Jews are not the only ones with the veil over their heart. Gentiles also have veils that separate them from seeing Jesus and his work for us is clearly, and Jesus is more than able to take those veils away. And like I said, this points us to the essential need of prayer and evangelism. It has been rightly said that it is more important to talk to God about men than it is to talk to men about God. But we can do both of these, and both of them work. And so we need to be diligent to share, of course, with others, but we should be people of prayer. At the conference in Modesto this last weekend, I saw a friend of mine that I rarely get to see, another pastor, and we were talking, and we were talking about the days in which we live in. And I told him, I knew things would get tougher when it came to the gospel and the presentation of the gospel. But to be honest with you, I didn't expect in totality to be living in a time like we're living right now. I really didn't. Part of that is because when I got saved, sharing the gospel and seeing people come to faith in Christ was not a real difficult thing. I mean, you know, it had its issues, but for the most part, people were open. They were receptive to hear the gospel. Today, now, you know, you have to convince people that, one, that the gospel is the only truth. And that's the biggest problem that I find with people today. They think that there are many truths, that there are many ways to get to heaven. I was just talking with my cousin's husband this week, and he told me, he said, well, you know, I think everybody's just kind of got to kind of find their own way. You know, just got to figure it out for themselves. Well, they're going to find their own way, and they're going to figure it out for themselves, but I don't think they're going to be happy with the outcome. Because when they get there, they're going to find out there is only one way, and that is through Christ. Well, today, that is one of the difficulties in evangelism, as I see it. Convincing people that there is one way and that Jesus is that one way. Sometimes you'll run across folks that believe that there is only one way, but they believe it's through Hinduism, Buddhism, Mormonism, you know, the Watchtower, you know, different things that they feel this is the true way rather than through Jesus Christ. So the days are becoming more and more difficult, and that he and I were talking about that. I don't know what I was thinking, but I just didn't think it would be quite like it is today. But all it does is it shows us that need that we have for prayer and to be steadfast, studying the Word, knowing the Word, and sharing the Word, because it is that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And it doesn't matter if people believe the Bible or not. I'm telling you, it's the only thing you have to offer is the Scripture. If you try to get into philosophical debates with them, you're going to lose. Because philosophy is nothing more than your opinion, my opinion, and they feel that whatever opinion that they choose to have is the one that's right. Where when you give them the Word of God, that is the only opinion that really does have any validity at all. And verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Paul's thinking follows like this. When Moses went into God's presence, he had the liberty to take off the veil. The presence of the Lord gave him this liberty. We have the Holy Spirit, who is the Lord. We live in the Spirit, in the Spirit's presence, because he has given to us under the new covenant, the Holy Spirit. So, just as Moses had the liberty to relate to God without the veil in the presence of the Lord, so we have liberty because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. We have great liberty in our relationship with God through what Jesus did and through what the Holy Spirit is doing. But we never have the liberty to disobey what the Spirit says in the Word of God. That is a perversion of true liberty, not a Spirit-led liberty. We are living in a glorious time where if we do sin, we have an advocate who ever lives to make intercession for us. So let us not abuse such a glorious liberty. I've had people talk to me about the scripture earlier in the chapter there where talking about the letter kills and, you know, liberty doesn't. And so they think that what that means is that they don't have to live according to the Word of God, that they have the liberty to do whatever they want to do, because you're just being legalistic if you say, you know, this is what the Word says and this is what you should do or shouldn't do. But that is completely and utterly ridiculous. Because otherwise, why would I bother to even be a Christian if I'm going to live in such a way that it's my life is not following what God says, you know, in his Word? Why would I call myself a Christian? As a matter of fact, I can't. You know, it tells us in 1 John, if we say that we love God and we disobey, we say we love God, that we sin, then we're a liar. We don't really love God. You know, Jesus said, you are my friends if you keep my commandments. There are all these things in the Word of God that tells us that obedience to God's Word is essential to a right relationship with God. So, liberty is not to do whatever I want. Liberty is to actually be set free from sin, that I might be able to die to sin and live for God. Where before, I couldn't do that. Without God's Holy Spirit, I could not live for God. I could live for my flesh and for myself, and I was pretty good at that. And when I came to faith in Christ, I found that you couldn't live for yourself and also live for God too. It doesn't work. And not be a Christian. Verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. The glory that was evident in Moses' face, was a diminishing radiance. It wasn't going to last. By contrast, in the faces of Christians is God's ever-increasing glory. In other words, we go from glory to glory, from one stage of glory to another. Christians' glory, like that of Moses, is a reflection of the Lord's glory. In other words, what people see in us is the glory of the Lord. But unlike Moses' momentary glory, a believer's glory is eternal. This is because of God's abiding presence through the Holy Spirit. This glory is the experience of salvation available in the new covenant and mediated by the Spirit, who leads Christians from justification through sanctification to glorification. It's a process that God works in our lives. This idea of glory to glory, into the same image, even by the Spirit of the Lord, there should be changes taking place daily that indicate growth as the Spirit of God is forming us into the image of Christ. In the beginning, God created us in His image and after His likeness. When Adam sinned, he fell from the image of God. His spirit died, and his fellowship with God was broken, and man fell from this divine image. It is God's desire to restore us back into the divine image of God. That's what redemption is all about. As God restores us into his image, God is loving. And when we think about his image, God is loving. He seeks to make us loving. God is gracious. He desires to make us a gracious person. God is forgiving. He wants to make us into a forgiving person as well. So that is why we have verses in the scripture like what Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:32. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. This is the character, the nature of God, and that's the whole thing. Paul says that we are to treat one another in that same way because of what God has done in us and he does through us, and that is that we would be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as Christ forgave us. That's the standard of forgiveness. It's not our feelings. It's not based upon whether or not we want to. It's not based upon whether or not we feel we even should. It's based upon what God has done in us and how we are to respond to others. You know, God is very kind and very good, very merciful and gracious. And I know I don't need to tell you all that. But here's the truth. When you think about his forgiving you, is there anything that you have come to him and you've asked him to forgive you for that he has not done so? No, not a single one. Not if you've asked for forgiveness, you've repented of that sin. God is faithful and just to forgive you of that sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, according to 1 John 1:9. Everything, it doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter how horrible you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. If you confess to God and you repent, God will forgive you. So God says, just as I forgave you, now forgive others. And when you put up the standard where God says he'll forgive us of anything, we should be willing to forgive others of everything, because that's how he forgives. And he wants to work that image in us. And it is from glory to glory. One thing to the next. In the Old Testament, Jeremiah and Isaiah both, they talk about the potter and how they were to go to the potter's house. And God was going to use that as an illustration of how the potter, he would make a vessel. And how ridiculous it would be for the pot to say to the potter, I don't want to be a pot. I want to be something else. And it's silly to even think that. But yet, God was saying, that's what my people do to me. And that's what people do today. The only thing that stops us from going from glory to glory is our unwillingness in order to be changed. Do you know what really messes up a pot when they've got it on the wheel and they're turning it? Do you know what will mess it up quicker than anything else? It's a hard lump of clay, a little piece of clay that's hard. You can't get it to blend in. You can't get it smoothed out. And so they have to take it and destroy it and start all over again, getting that hard lump out of there. Well, that's how we are with God sometimes. We don't want to be fashioned for this or for that. And so, you know, we get that little hard lump that's in there, and it prevents God from being able to do what he desires to do in us and through us. We have to yield to him. His desire is to make us into the image of Christ. And the way that he does that is by taking everything out of us that doesn't look like Christ. It's the old story about the sculptor who's in, I can't remember which one it was now, but anyways, that he was fashioning a horse out of a piece of granite. And a woman came up to him and said, "Whoa, that is so beautiful. How did you do that?" And they said, "Well, madam, it was very easy. I just removed everything that didn't look like a horse." And that's exactly what God wants to do in our lives. He wants to remove everything that doesn't look like Jesus. Every attitude, every action, everything about us that doesn't look like Jesus, God wants to change it. It's a lifelong process, unfortunately. I wish it wasn't, you know. I wish I could say, "Oh man, I've been walking with the Lord for 42 years now. And guess what, man? I'm that vessel that God wants." But I'm not. There's still those spots I can see where there was a hard lump of clay while that potter was working with, and here's this groove all the way around, you know? And it needs to be dealt with in my life. And God is so good to do that to us. But he starts with the heart. So that restoration, that restoration into the image of God, when we think about it, how does it take place? Well, just by looking at the face of Jesus with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of Jesus, as believers, we manifest the fruit of the Spirit, as we see in Galatians 5, 22 through 23. And they are progressively being transformed into his likeness. When Paul uses the word likeness, transformed here, it's the same word that he uses in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where he says that we are to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Christ's likeness is the goal of the Christian walk. And this is what our goal should be, you know, to know God and to serve him. And to know God is to look in that mirror and to see the face of Jesus time and time again, and to see God changing our lives. In Ephesians chapter 4, 23 through 24, speaking of this Christ-likeness as the goal, Paul says, "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." That's the new man. The old man wasn't that. Matter of fact, if you go back to chapter 2, Paul reminds us of what we were. You know, we were sinners, lost, and we were dead men, dead women walking until Christ found us and, you know, and saved us. Colossians 3:10, he says, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. It's no wonder Paul said that the new is far superior to the old. You know, when he talks about this glass, the mirror that is here, beholding in as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. If you go back to that rule of first mention in 1 Corinthians, Paul speaking to them, says to them, he says that we look into a glass dimly, a mirror dimly. And that's because they didn't have mirrors like we have now. They had polished metal. And so it had distortion. It wasn't like, you know, today you look in a mirror and I mean, it's an exact replica of who you are, you know, the representation of who you are, at least physically, right? Now, our minds, I was thinking about this today. You know, when I look at the mirror and I turn around and I walk away from there, I forget what I look like. I do. Because when I look in the mirror, you know, I forgot what I looked like when I was 20 years old. I don't have any comparison to that at all, right? I look in that mirror and I go, oh, man, I remember when I was 20. You know, it was like this and like that and like this. 18, a little easier. I didn't have a beard back then. You know, okay, I can remember that. But the point is that the glass is something that we're looking into to try to get that image. And the image is that of Christ. That's what we're looking into, is the image of Christ. And what we want to see in that reflection in us when we look into that mirror is Christ in us. That's what we want. We want to have it to where when we're looking into that glass, we see Jesus, and that is our image as well. And as we walk in the Spirit, as we serve the Lord, as we walk in obedience to His Word, as we allow His Holy Spirit to minister to our hearts and our lives, then it becomes clearer and clearer as we're looking in that mirror. Yes, that is Jesus. Not that you're Jesus, but you understand what I'm saying. The reflection of Jesus is what we see in the mirror because it's us that He's reflecting through. And that's what Paul is talking about here. That the glory that Moses had, that was dissipating. That was fading away because it was based upon the law in which men had to try to earn their righteousness through the keeping of the law, which was impossible. It never was going to happen, and that's why it was a temporary covenant. Throughout the Old Testament, God told the Israelites, the Jews, that He was going to do a different work, that He was going to take the law of God and He was going to write it upon their hearts. No longer would it be the tablets of stone, but it would be the heart that would be absorbing it and taking it in and then applying it into their lives. It wouldn't be that labor of having to look at it. We know that this is what's right and this is what's not right. That we would have it written within us and that we would go from glory to glory. That as we walk with the Lord, ever changing, that the more that we walk with Christ, the more we look in that mirror, the more we see the image of Christ in us. Because that's His will for our life. That's why He redeemed us, so that we could reflect the light of Christ, the glory of Christ, to a very dark and dismal world that we live in. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You, Lord, for speaking to our hearts, and I pray that You would just strengthen us this week, Lord, that we would be able to walk more and more in the fullness of Christ, that we'd be open to Your Holy Spirit and the changes that You want to make, that we wouldn't be that hard lump of clay, Lord, that could not be fashioned within Your hands. Teach us, Lord. Help us, Lord. And help us to keep looking into the face of Christ, because the more that we do, the more we become like Him. Lord, we thank You and we praise You for these things. We pray, Lord, that You would go with us now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys. You're released from prison 2-3 minutes early.